All right, we're still finishing up the offering, but we are going to talk today about one of the most famous stories in Scripture. So turn to your neighbor and tell them what you know about Noah. Do it. Go. All right, so my guess is, well, let's just do this. All across, whether you're here, Fenton, Mid Rivers, The Hub, Grant's Trail. Let's just get used to saying that, shall we? So those of you who are going to be with Grant's Trail, wherever you are, if you're watching online, how many of you talked about the ark? Okay, how many of you mentioned the animals? How many of you mentioned 2x2? Yeah, I see some of you. Okay. What else? The rainbow? Anybody talk about the rainbow? Wow, like three of you. You knew there was a rainbow in this story, right? Not a double rainbow, but just a rainbow. You knew that, right? Okay, so what else? Like here, what else? Did you guys, anything? Did we miss anything? Dove. The dove, that's cool. Somebody said something back here. His age, yeah, well, 600 years old. Is that really true? Yikes. Wait, that was a big answer. Where are you? Say it loudly. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights. I heard that voice from the balcony. So most of us would say that, kids love this story, by the way. And most of us tell this to our kids. If we have kids, we heard this when we were kids. Even if you didn't grow up, you've heard this story. It's just, it works because it's so, there's so many interesting details. But most of us, when we think of Noah and the ark, we've got a little image like this that comes up, don't we? In fact, the truth is you probably colored that page in at some point in your life. Isn't that just a great pick, though? I mean, look at those two little cuddly lambs. I have no idea how the elephants got into that thing on that 2x10. I mentioned this in the last service. It's just something that I've noticed. There's something going on with Noah's right toes. He needs to see a doctor. I think he has like 7 toes there. So, but yeah, it's a cute picture. Now, you really knew that you hit the jackpot if a rainbow was involved, because then you got to use all the colors in the crayon box, right? I mean, look how awesome this picture is. You've got a dolphin wearing makeup. That's awesome. The elephant is happy. I don't know where his buddy is. There's not a second elephant there. The dove there, you guys were mentioning the dove. Looks like the giraffe is eating the bunny there off to the right. The dog is obviously seasick. This is a great photo. But now what I want you to hear is we love telling this to our kids because of the details, because there's so much there. But I need y'all to hear me today, right now. This is not a kid's story. In fact, one of our pastors, we were talking about this week, and he said, this is probably the most un-Sunday school story in the Bible. And I'm going to go on ahead and say that we probably shouldn't tell them all of the story. Not until they're a little bit older, not until they can digest this. I'm going to go out on a limb and say some of you aren't going to be able to digest a lot of this today. And you're going to have more questions, and we should keep talking. See, if you're an old-time Bible veteran, then you know this story, or you think you know this story so well that you move through it too fast. But if you're new to Scripture, or maybe you're a skeptic, or maybe you're just trying to figure out whether you can believe any of it, I will tell you this is one of the places where you're stuck. Because you're like, this just sounds like a fairy tale. If this is in there and I can't believe that, then what about the rest of this stuff? So let's go there. Let's talk about this openly. Let's face what I think is the most difficult part of this passage. And by the way, when we get there, it may not be what you think we're talking about. I want to show you what I think is the most difficult thing in here, and we'll see. It might be what you thought. But first, let's pray. Let's pray for ourselves. Let's pray for each other. If you don't pray, I'm going to pray for us, okay? Father, all across these rooms, there are people of all sorts of backgrounds. And I'm asking you now to help us to be honest and open, that you would help us to listen to your voice, that you would help us to not dig in too quickly, but to stay open. God, I'm asking now across all of our places and platforms that you would begin to speak to us through a story that is in your word for a reason. And I think we're here for a reason. Help those to intersect today. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 6. We will start in verse 9. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. And then we'll jump down to verse 12. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on the earth had corrupted. Okay, all right, we're getting ahead of ourselves. You know what that is? It's me backing up. We're gonna... People, that's comedy gold. If you're not gonna laugh at that, the jokes only get worse from here, okay? So listen to me. Let's back up and remember what Tim said. Tim last week was telling us that really where we are in the story is that there are now like two camps. There's the camp that trusts God, and there's the camp that doesn't trust God. There's the line and the lineage of Seth. There's the line and the lineage of Cain. That's kind of where we left things. Actually, we heard about somebody in Cain's line, this Lamech, who sings this horrible song, and he is oppressing women, and he's unjust, and it's just a bad thing. My point is, things are not getting better. They're getting worse. The poison of the serpent is seeping into humanity. And it's affecting the story. Then you turn the page and you get to chapter 5, which, you know, if you see genealogies in the Bible, most of you are just like, moving on. But this might be one that you know because somebody over here kind of brought it up, so we should probably talk about it. You see these unbelievable lifespans. If you go there, it's like, 900 years, Methuselah, what, 300 years, what? And some of you at this point, again, you skeptics in particular are like, well, this is why I don't believe this. Some of you who believe the Bible are like, I always wanted to skip this part because I don't know what to do with it. Well, let's talk about that for a second. Because the truth is, we don't, could these have been literal lifespans? My honest answer is maybe, I don't know. Get used to that answer. But I will tell you this, when people talk to me about, genetically the DNA was more pure back then, so there would have been a much healthier response to anything that was in the environment. By the way, speaking of the environment, there was less radiation, which means maybe there wasn't a shortening of telomeres, which could have been pushing back on the age. I don't know. It could be that. It could be something else. This is a kingly line. That's a way to think of this, is this is the line, this is how God's gonna keep the promise. Remember, he makes the promise of there will be one born of a woman who's going to crush evil. Well, it's gonna come from this family line. So we know this is an important family tree here. In the ancient world, when you had this going on, sometimes there was a literary device that would sometimes be used, okay? So let's just say this, like the Sumerian king list is another ancient list of genealogies, and these are kings, these are important rulers, historical people. But if you read in the details, real people, but then they'll say things like, and he ruled for 36,000 years, and you're like, what? This must be a fairy tale. No, what's going on here is it's a literary device that worked back then. It was a way that they would circle a name, underline it, highlight it, put arrows and stars around it and say, this guy's kind of a big deal. What am I saying? I'm saying long before there was America, somebody thought bigger was better. Somebody thought, well, if a little bit is this good, well, then more has to be better. It was a way that you kind of emphasized things. Now, we're way past this ancient time, this undateable past, but like if you go to ancient Greece, for instance, there would be these plays that they would put on. So like we're way now, way further down the line, but there would be these plays where you would see like actors, if you were the hero and you were an actor, and there's a guy by the name of Thomas Hart, who is a professor of Mediterranean studies at the University of Wisconsin, if you want to look this up. What he says is we have evidence that when actors, Greek actors, were playing the part of a hero and they were short, they would give them, I don't know what else to call it, but they would give them platform boots. Because if you're a short actor, and I don't know, maybe I don't know if there's anything like that today, but like a short actor who always plays the hero, you want to give him boots so that he's taller because, you know, and again, I don't know, you know, I mean, it's like if you have a short actor who's always playing the hero, you want to be able to show that this is the main guy. This is the top dog. This is the top gun. Now, I'm not going to bring up any names because that would be risky business. Even if somebody is a legend, you wanted to be able to tell from far and away that he was in fact the man. Now, for some of you, you're going, well, wait, I don't even know what you're saying here. Well, I'm just gonna stop because, you know, the truth is, in fact, I think my point is firm. There's no need for me to make it any further. So let's just cruise on past this point and keep moving. I was just looking for a few good men to laugh at that joke. Where were we? Oh yeah, this could be a literary device. Either way, what I'm gonna tell you is it doesn't matter the length of the time frame. There's some things that you can see here. I'll give you just a couple of them. There's something different about this genealogy because it says, and these ancient ones didn't put this in there, but after they tell you who it is and how long he lived, every one of them, and then he died. And then he died. And then he died. It's like the writer here is wanting you to know the curse is in effect. Death is now going to be our enemy. We will wrestle with it. Doesn't matter how great you are. Doesn't matter how powerful you are. And then he died. And then he died. Each one of them, they die. You see, sin is having an effect on life. In fact, once you get past the flood, you begin to see that these age spans really do narrow down. So sin is having an effect, but please understand, no matter how powerful you are, you will die. But at the end of chapter 5, we get to this fellow by the name of Noah. Cool dude. We should probably start the story there. Now, if you get into chapter 6, first 4 verses, you're going to see stuff about the sons of God marrying the daughters of men, and what does all that mean? You should come back next week, because that's just the kind of thing we're going to talk about next week. Next week, we're going to push pause on the narrative and just come up for air. Everybody's got questions. We're getting some of those questions. We're gonna have a panel of pastors here and just try to answer some of these questions that people have about these early undateable stories in Genesis, all right? So bring your stuff. We'll give you a chance even in the services to go, well, what about that? What about that? It'll be a great one. But Noah, what can we say about Noah? Well, let's just pick the narrative back up here because I want you to see if no matter what your take is on some of these early details, the point here is this. Things are getting bad. They're getting worse, much worse. So let's go back to chapter 6 now. We're going to try to pick this up here. Verse 5, it says, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. This is really important. Let me just tell you this. Remember when we started the story and God sees his creation and you see over and over again, and God saw that it was good, and God saw that it was good, and God saw that it was good. You're going to now hear echoes of the creation story throughout. And here's one, and the Lord saw, but what he saw wasn't good. In fact, it was horrible. There's something going on here that is simply corrupt, and it's violence, and it's the kind of violence that maybe you and I can't even imagine, the likes of which we have maybe never seen. He saw that every intention of the thoughts of his, meaning man's heart, was only evil continually. Apparently, people were obsessed with evil, like they woke up in the morning thinking about more evil. Now, gang, you and I live in a world where that sometimes happens. You understand that, right? I just read this past week, one of the first groups that began to descend into Houston after Harvey were sex traffickers. Because they knew they could tap these young women who are now in a place where they don't have any way to provide for themselves. They're in a desperate way. Well, here, let us show you how you can sell your body and you'll be able to make money. This is a concerted thing. People woke up thinking about this and saying, we'll move in there. I talked with a pastor last week in D.C. who is going to Puerto Rico because after the flood, their churches on the East Coast sent a bunch of stuff to Puerto Rico. The only problem is there were gangsters. There was a criminal element that was waiting there on the docks, stole all of this. Every time they send it there, they steal this and then take it, and they will then sell it on the black market. There are people who are waking up every day saying, how can I do more evil in this world? But apparently, this was so far gone that God can't take it anymore. In fact, what we read is, the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Wait, God didn't know this was going to happen? Of course he did. Well, this sounds like he's saying that he made a mistake. No, this is language that is helping us to understand something about the eternal God. We'll get to this in a few minutes, but here's what he's saying. It grieved him. God is experiencing pain. We'll come back to that. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. This all has the language of Genesis. For I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Okay, now we're back to where we started. Noah is a righteous man, not a perfect man. If you keep reading the story, he'll clear that up for you. But he's a righteous man. He is in right standing with God. He trusts God. God comes to him. God brings him into his confidence and says, something's gonna happen now. This is so far gone. You better build an ark, son. And if he gives him the details, and the details, if you take this literally, then he builds something that is about the size of an ocean-going barge. I mean, it's huge. We don't really understand what the measurements are there, but it could be huge. All right? Now, as he's saying this to him, he says, you take your wife, you take your sons, you take their wives, you take animals, two by two. This is where the two by two comes in. But watch this. Look at the details. Male and female. Now, why would he say that? Why is that detail included? Let's just take a guess here. What do you think that male and female animal are going to end up doing sooner or later? They're going to procreate. Thank you for using a church-friendly... As soon as that came out of my mouth, I thought, wow, they could throw any number of words back at me. So thank you for taking the high road. They are going to procreate. They're going to make little animal babies, whatever they are. That's what they're going to do. So what does that tell us? That tells us that Noah hears right now, this is bad. I'm going to do something drastic, but this is not the end of the story. I love you, and I love creation, and I love these animals. This is not the end of the story. And Noah then does everything just as God commanded. We could spend the rest of our day on that sentence. He obeys God. How long did it take him? We don't know. Did he get help with it? I don't know. In the movies, his sons are there helping him, and you know, then a little monkey learns how to paint on the side. I mean, we don't know. I don't think that part's likely. We do know he got help from someone. Right on the eve of destruction, it says, and the Lord shut them in. Now, gang, the supernatural is involved in this story. And what I want you to see here is that the loving care of the Father, right on the eve of destruction, says, I want to close this thing up. I want to come between you and disaster. Remember that. God wants to come between you and his judgment. Some of this, when you look at it, you go, well, I want more details. Again, I keep using the term the undateable past. I told you in the first week that we are so far back, we just don't have enough. I was talking with somebody really smart this week who said, it appears that some of this is on a need-to-know basis. And apparently, we don't need to know. But then the rains came. 40 days worth of rain. But if you keep reading the account, what you'll see is that there's like this rupture in the earth, and now it just begins to come from beneath, and it begins to come from above, and it's almost the reverse of what you see in creation. Because in creation, God is separating things, and right here, it's all coming back together. It's like he's uncreating. Greg, wait, are you saying that there really was a flood? Let's talk about that. I am saying there was a flood. But let me give you the ground rules that we've been going over throughout this whole story. First of all, let's be honest about what we know and what we don't know. That's not a cop-out. We're just going to be honest, which means we're not going to be prideful about things, and we're not going to come at each other for stuff that, frankly, we don't know about. Could God, if the supernatural is involved, if there is a God who is above all of this, could God have covered his creation in a cataclysmic moment of flood? The answer is yes, God can do that. He's got that kind of game. Some of you at this point are going, you got to give the evidence on that now, man. You got to talk about ossiferous fissures and how they found in all different elevations all throughout the earth. And there are these remains of these mammals that have been swept in there. And most people say, this probably happened through a great flood. You got to tell them that part of the story. We could do that. Or some of you are going, well, but there's other evidence that shows that there are these volcanic ash deposits, ancient volcanic ash deposits that have never been immersed in a flood. So the geological record shows that there was no global flood. We could do that. You see how that argument goes? Now, for those of you who are seekers, I want you to understand that those of you who are seeking truth, those of you who are trying to pull this apart and understand what this means, I want you to understand we will talk about what we know and we'll admit what we don't know. For those of you who are believers, let's not make this a zero compromise moment where we go, so if you don't believe the way I believe, then you probably don't believe. We don't get to do that. We can do this intelligently, humbly, and still get the same point. We can get to the main point, which is the point, right? So let me just say this. I believe something happened historically. Something happened. There's too much in the text here, too much that was spent here. Something happened. By the way, you see this mentioned in too many civilizations, ancient civilizations around the planet, a flood story. And there are some interesting parallels. They're not all the same, but there's some interesting parallels. You could talk about the Manu legend in the Hindu civilization. You can talk about the Chinese culture has one. There are a couple of three stories in Africa, in Europe. You can see this in Mesoamericas, in the Mayan culture. You can see it in our country, in early Native American. There are these stories of a flood and a family that gathers on a boat and they gather animals and somehow they ride out the great storm of judgment. Isn't that interesting? So you're saying it was a global flood and they're all kind of, well, maybe or maybe not. Here's the thing. You remember haplogroups a few weeks ago when we talked about haplogroups? Does anybody remember that? Not a one of you. Doggone it. It's this weird little genetic cookie crumb thing that geneticists look at in each of you. So you have certain things in your cells that might be in common with these people over here, but you're not even related to them. And so how does that, and we trace where people come from. These geneticists have kind of rewound the tape and seen where they think like humanity came from. And it comes from like probably someplace right in there. Isn't that interesting? And so it all rewinds and you see there, but then what these arrows are, as they trace the genetic cookie crumbs over time, however long it took, this is where these different groups with a little bit different genetics, but all still the same, traveled and migrated throughout history. And that's how people get to where they got to. And there are some who think it's a reasonable suggestion to say, if something happened before people had been distributed around the planet, even if it was regional, it was something that was so cataclysmic that those people then took a story with them as descendants and descendants and descendants went further out. The story gets, you know, kind of tweaked and polluted and you miss the details and people do things to it. Okay, that's a reasonable explanation. Do we know that's what happened? We don't have enough details. But isn't it interesting to think about? What I can tell you is whether it was a global, covered the highest mountains of the earth, the whole earth as it says, flood, or whether we listen with ancient ears, not modern ears, and when they heard whole earth, the whole earth for them wouldn't have been a planet our size. They had no concept of that. The whole earth for them would have been their whole earth. The edge of their reality would have been the edge of their maps. Either way, something historical happened. And we can get to the same reason and the same big point now. But first, would you please lean over to the person next to you and very quickly point out the toothbrush in this messy bathroom. Don't take long, go, boom, do it. You can even use your finger, just point to them. All right, you got it? All right, guys, how many of you saw one toothbrush? How many of you saw two toothbrushes? Somebody just saw the second toothbrush. Let me tell you something. In a previous service, here's how it works. Here's the first toothbrush, right? Here's the second toothbrush. Oh, wait, I had a guy on the front row in a previous service go, "What? That wasn't there." University of California, Santa Barbara just did some research on this not long ago, and they do this again and again and again. And the one that most people pick out is the tiny toothbrush. They say it has something to do with scale. As in, if something is so big sometimes, you don't even think to look for it, and there it is right in front of you. And they do it with a variety of different pictures, and people just miss the... We can't do that today. There is something really big in front of us, and we can't miss it. The details matter. We talk about the details. But now I want you to understand the big thing that you can't miss. So there's a fellow by the name of Tom Wright. He is he's a bishop in England, and he puts it like this. He says, in fact, I'm just gonna use... this is kind of his illustration, tweaked. So we'll give him credit, but if he doesn't like it, then he can blame me. But you can't see this, but this is music, or this is sheet music that has notes on it. And those notes represent notes.
So you study the notes. So those are all notes on this page, I guarantee you. In the opening lines, that's what the viola, the first viola, is playing, those particular notes. Now you're going, well, what do you mean first viola? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let me show you what this is. Can you guys at the sites, can you see this? I don't know, can you guys zoom in and just see this? You see what this is? These are notes on a page. But technically, these aren't just notes. This is Beethoven's Seventh Symphony, Movement Number 2. Okay? Pretty involved, somebody said. Yeah, pretty involved indeed. But here's the thing. Like, I don't know if you can see this or not, but like, there's a treble clef, there's a bass clef, and that's the alto clef right there. Yeah. You feel like we just went off the clef, didn't we? So you don't even know what that means. So let me just tell you, whether you know anything about music or not, Jenny, I could say, okay, so this is a half note, this is a half note. Now let me tell you how they're connected. This has a note here, that means that's an F sharp. We could study the details of this because, and Wright's comment is true, the notes matter, you gotta play the notes. But part of what he's saying here is that it isn't just the notes. If all you do is get caught in the details, you will miss the greater thing that is going on here. Because in reality, there is this bigger, grander language that is a part of the story of Genesis in these big, huge, epic stories early on. So study the notes. You gotta play the notes. The notes matter. But if you really want to understand Genesis at the beginning, then step back and listen. This is the story of the beauty of creation. God did this. He didn't have to, but he did this, and he said it was good. At the end of it, he said it is very good. It is the story of man and woman who are created in the image of God, and you are to love one another. You are to give him glory, and you are even to draw out glory and praise from creation and reflect it back to the God who did all of this for you. That's the story. But something goes horribly, horribly wrong. In fact, there is a rebellion, and you've heard this rebellion, and we've talked about it two or three different ways, but it's not just getting bad, it's getting worse, much worse, because evil is a part of the story now, and it exists, and it is trying to choke out the hope. God made a promise, and evil doesn't want God to complete that promise. So part of what we hear in these stories, in this particular story, is God's righteous anger against evil. If you want to understand what's going on here, God hates what is happening to the people he loves and to the creation he made for them. But mostly what I want you to hear is the heartache of God. In fact, go back now and listen to these verses one more time. Every intention of the thoughts of man was evil only, continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot man out, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. This is the echo of creation. God is now unraveling his creation. It all had come together, and God says, I've got to hit restart. I'm going to pull it all apart because it's too primitive and it's too horrible. In fact, there's wordplay there with the word corrupt, because the word corrupt can also mean destroy. And so what really you see here is the same word is used. This has been corrupted. You are self-destructing. So I will destroy. Same word. I will destroy you. I am going to unravel the story because I've given you so much time and you won't come back to me. And I will not allow this to happen. So I will finish your job of self-destruction. Noah, you better build an ark. Do you understand that the biggest difficulty of this story isn't how all the animals fit in some boat? It isn't how far-reaching the flood is. The difficult part of this story is the justice of God. And we don't know what to do with that.
In fact, truth be told, some of you didn't know what to do with what just happened. Because you're like, that seemed to matter a lot. You beginning to get a sense of why we didn't pass out crayons today? I want you to do something for me as we head for home now. Because this is the difficult part of the story. When you're sitting with someone next to you, will you just open the can a little bit? When you hear about justice and when you hear about the justice of God, what do you think? Just start a conversation. I'm not even gonna ask you for your answers, but just start talking to each other about this because this is the difficulty of the story. Let me share a couple of things with you and we'll finish. But go ahead, talk to each other. Okay, that is a big hairy topic and I gave you like 60 seconds. But mostly what I wanted you to do was to admit to somebody next to you that this is a difficult topic. It's a struggle. But I want to go a little bit further with you now. I want you to understand how we approach this. I don't know how many times we have said this, but let me try one more time. If there is not a final justice, if God doesn't get the last word on some of what we see happening in history, then that means our lives are meaningless. Now, how can I say that? Because if there isn't a final justice, then it means you really can get away with murder. So what's the use? So do whatever you want to do. Now listen to me. I know that's difficult. I want you to be intellectually honest with me. Some of you, I've been admitting the difficult parts of the story for me and the things that I don't know. I'm asking you to meet me halfway now. For those of you who say, you know, I just think God's justice kind of freaks me out, and I really just think at the end of the end, he's going to be okay with whatever I thought was right and whatever so-and-so thought was right. Listen to me. Take that to its logical conclusion, and that means those that commit genocide, those who have been a part of Nazi Germany, those who are you fill in the blanks, at the end, God's just going to say, well, your truth was your truth for you, and I'm okay with that. You see, it really just then becomes the survival of the fittest or the most powerful or whoever just gets there first. And most of us say that's not true. You see, we just came through 2 weeks where two different, I would say, circles of our culture have been, we've seen stories coming out about people in power, men in power, who were abusing that power. Really in a kind of a sexually violent way. And we're outraged. Well, let me ask you this question. If there is no God, or if there's only like a toned down God who says, hey, you get your truth and you get your truth, then where's the outrage? How do we get to be outraged? If there is no ultimate right and wrong, why does this stuff bother us so much? Chuck Colson puts it like this. He said, if we live by our own formula for what is right and true, then there is no basis for human dignity. Again, there's a lot more to that, but that's reasonable thinking. And I'd be happy to talk to any of you who are struggling with all of this, but that's what this means. We are created in the image of God. We are image bearers of the Most High. And that's why we cry out against injustice. That's why we see things that are wrong and go, that has to change. And that's why some of us are banking on God having the final word, but wiping everyone out? Did anybody else get bothered by that part of the story? Did it break your heart? Keller says it should break your heart. And if it does, then you're almost there. Because if you want to understand the rest of the story, then understand this. However much this disturbed you, according to the scriptures, God was pained more. So in verse 6, when it says that God is grieved to his heart, do you understand what that word means? In the Hebrew, that word has been used. It's for anguish. It's for the deepest kind of hurt. In fact, in the prophet Isaiah in chapter 54 uses that very word to describe a woman who has been deserted by her husband. Now, this is not a new thought. It's not my thought. But go to any counselor and ask them one of the worst hurts of the human heart. And you know what it is? It's betrayal. I loved you. I gave everything to you, and you betrayed me. The prophet Jeremiah, God chooses to speak to his people, flip it around, as a husband whose wife has left him and chased after lovers. What does this mean? Do you see how vulnerable God is? God has lashed his heart to ours. He didn't have to. He doesn't need us.
But God said, I'm doing this for you. And when you sin, it pains me. You grieve me. Well, then why didn't God blot all of this out? Listen to me. Back then and today, there are people who say, I don't want God in my life. I don't want any part of this. Maybe that's you saying, I don't need any of this. I'm the boss of me. I don't want to bear anyone else's image. When you do this, it is the beginning of your self-destruction. It is the beginning of dehumanization, and you are sliding down to an existence called hell because your choices matter now and forever. Man, Greg, you're bringing the rooms down. I want you to hear the story. This is the story, and it's not a kid's story. So what's the rest of it? I mean, I appreciate the honesty of the story, but man, is there more? Yes, please. Chapter 8, verse 1. And God remembered Noah. He remembered the animals. The floodwaters recede. But wait, Greg, did God forget Noah? Is that what that means? No. It's a Hebrew expression, and you see it in the scriptures. And every time you see it, it's kind of code for watch. God's faithful love is about to take action. It's just a way for us to understand God. He never forgot Noah, but he is now about to take action. And so if you read the rest of the story there, the land begins to emerge. The sun comes out. Noah and the animals step out onto this new land. They are told to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Does any of that sound familiar? It's like uncreate and recreate. This was a hard reboot. And they leave the ark. And can you imagine how relieved Noah was to get out of that boat with those animals and those people? And those smells. And I'm just talking about his boys. But you know, if you just think about this, he gets off of the ark, and if you read the story, do you know what the first thing he does is? He worships God. He builds an altar and he worships God, and God is so pleased, he makes a covenant with Noah. I'll never destroy the earth this way again. Now, there still will come a moment at the end of all time when God has the final word. You hear me on that? That's what gives our life meaning. But God says, I will not give up on the story now, Noah. I will not. And then there's that sign that seals the promise. You know this part of the story. It's the rainbow. So this is what we see with the rainbow. But wait, and many of your translations will say rainbow. But can I tell you that if you look at it in the Hebrew, the word keset means bow, as in a warrior's bow. As in, you hunters, a crossbow. Now look at the ESV translation. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Do you know what that means? It means God laid his warrior's bow down and said, I will not wage war like this with the earth again. That's a really important promise that he makes to Noah, because he knows what kind of a deal he's getting. He knows that these people are full of evil. He knows that he's going to suffer again. He knows that there is more that will happen, but God will not give up on the story. In fact, if you really look at this, what happens is later God steps in and takes care of this once and for all. There's a moment of rescue here where he says, Noah, I'm about to do something and you don't want to be a part of my judgment, so let me rescue you. That's what the ark is. But there comes a moment later in the story where God himself enters the violence, enters the corruption. God the Son takes it all upon himself, all of the sin, all of the suffering, all of our consequences upon himself, and a battle is waged on the cross, not against the world, but on its behalf. On a good day, that's how I live with hope. That's how I live with hope. I know that there is more to the story. I know that God is taking this somewhere. There's two things that I try to remember. One of them is God is involved with this story. He has chosen to suffer with me. Nicholas Wolterstorff lost his son in a hiking accident, wrote a little book called Lament for a Son. I read it about once a year. This Yale professor, Christ follower, this is what he said. It is said of God that no one can behold his face and live. I always thought this meant that no one could see his splendor and live. A friend said perhaps it meant that no one could see his sorrow and live.
Or perhaps his sorrow is his splendor. You have a God who enters the grief with you. Just had a friend tell me that was the turning point for her. It wasn't just God saying, there, there. It's God face down on the floor with you. I remember that because I don't have all of the answers. Why is God letting this happen? I don't have all the answers. But I hang on to that and I hang on to this. There must be more. The story is going somewhere. It's going somewhere. Words fail me, but I'm not alone. Isaiah and Paul said, eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard. Man can't conceive of what God is preparing for those who love him. I'm trusting that this is going somewhere. And the reason I can live with hope in the midst of this is I will trust the character of God. And I have come to him and I have accepted his rescue. I want to tell you right now, the point of the story is this. God will not be mocked. He just won't be. The end of the story is this. You will take me seriously now or later. Gang, I hope you hear me. Choose now. Come to him, repent, confess, trust him. And you don't face the judgment. For all the over, like, oh, this is intimidating, freaking me out, part of God, never forget his mercy. God has said, come to me. I want to come between you and the judgment. Some of you have already done that. You've accepted this grace. You know you don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. But this gift is healing you, and it's giving you a chance and a way to look at life differently. So as you leave here, if I were you, I'd give him praise for that. God, you did it. You never gave up on me. You never gave up on the story. I'm grateful. I'll go you one further. Next time you see a rainbow, for you guys, it might be, and God set his bow down. That's a good one for me. For others of you, and you're like, but it is a rainbow. You're right. Go to the prophet Ezekiel. He has this vision of God's glory, and he says the best way I could describe it is it's like a rainbow. John, we sang a song, John from Revelation, this worship service that is going on. John, his freaky vision, says, I see the Lamb of God. This is the true King of glory on his throne. And surrounding him is such an array of lights. The only way he could describe it was a rainbow. I don't know what God's glory ultimately looks like, but I know where the story is heading. Maybe the next time you see a rainbow, you'll go, God, you are faithful. You haven't given up. You kept your promise, and I'm going someplace with you. Maybe that's it. But let's go on ahead and say one last thing. For some of you, this story had nothing to do with history or geology or ancient kings lists. The truth is you see no rainbow in sight. Because for you, you are right now in the storm of the century. You are in a flood of epic proportions. When the water's coming over the edge and you have no idea what to do. I want to be real careful what I say here. I cannot tell you how long that storm will last. I will not insult you that way. But I can tell you this. He is the God of the storm. I can tell you this. He has lashed his heart to yours. He is not just the God for sufferers. He is the God who suffers. He has entered into this with you if you'll allow him to. I can tell you this, chapter 8, verse 1 is still in play. The Lord remembered Noah. Then he took action. Anybody here feel like God's forgotten you? Anybody here think that you're facing this alone? You're not. You don't have to. He is the God of the storm. And when you look at his awe-inspiring, almost intimidating justice, please don't forget his never-ending mercy. That's how we live. In fact, for some of us, it's why we sing these old hymns. And I know we sang this one last week, but the truth is, some of us were thinking we probably ought to sing this again. Some of you can. Some of you need to. Some of you need to cry this out with some sort of defiant faith that says, God, you have not given up on me or the story, and you're taking it somewhere. Would you sing with me? When peace like a river, attender my way. When sorrow
like seed billows roll. Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul.
I'm gonna ask y'all to stand if you would. We went through a big old story today. And there's a part of you that thinks this is just an intellectual exercise, but this story is yours. So I'm gonna ask you now to actually worship the God who is good. I'm gonna ask you now to fill these rooms with his praise, because that's how we live our lives.